Amen. Please be seated. You can turn in your Bibles to Acts chapter 1. Picking up where we left off, we'll be in verses 15 through the end of the chapter. And as a reminder, Jesus, just before he ascended into heaven, gave his disciples a promise and a commission. First, he told them to wait in Jerusalem for the promise of the Father, which was that he would send the Holy Spirit. In verse 8, we see, "You will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth." And so last week, we emphasized from verses 12 through 14 how the disciples responded to that commission and the ascension of Christ, that they gathered together continually for unified prayer, that they were praying with one accord. We see at the end of Luke that they're praising God. And so they were continually gathering together, habitually gathering for praise and prayer. And this morning we'll see something else that they did between Christ's ascension and the coming of the Spirit at Pentecost. And we'll see how the apostles dealt with the loss of one who had been numbered among them. Whatever happened to Judas Iscariot? What does this mean for the vacant position that he held, one of authority, one of leadership, along with the other apostles? Will they replace him? Why would they replace him? Why would they need to? And how would they do so? All of that is defined in this passage. So before we read it, let's ask the Lord one more time for his help in understanding it. Heavenly Father, we do look to you to open our eyes. Give us ears to hear this morning what truth you have for us. Speak to each one of us where we are. Sweep away the distractions and help us to focus in upon your word and to hear from you. Because each time we open your word, we know that you are speaking. Help us to hear in Christ's name. Amen. Acts chapter 1, verses 15 through 26. In those days, Peter stood up among the brothers. The company of persons was in all about 120. And said, "Brothers, the scripture had to be fulfilled, which the Holy Spirit spoke beforehand by the mouth of David concerning Judas, who became a guide to those who arrested Jesus. For he was numbered among us and was allotted his share in this ministry. Now this man acquired a field with the reward of his wickedness, and falling headlong, he burst open in the middle, and all his bowels gushed out. And it became known to all the inhabitants of Jerusalem, so that the field was called in their own language Akeldama, that is, field of blood. For it is written in the book of Psalms, 'May his camp become desolate, and let there be no one to dwell in it, and let another take his office.' So one of the men who have accompanied us during all the time that the Lord Jesus went in and out among us, beginning from the baptism of John until the day when he was taken up from us, one of these men must become with us a witness to his resurrection. And they put forward two, Joseph, called Barsabbas, who was also called Justice, and Matthias. And they prayed and said, 'You, Lord, who know the hearts of all, show which one of these two you have chosen to take the place in this ministry and apostleship from which Judas turned aside to go to his own place.' And they cast lots for them, and the lot fell on Matthias, and he was numbered with the 11 apostles." Amen. This is God's word. But when you think of Acts as a whole, this passage most likely doesn't stand out as one of the most exciting episodes in the book. But the fact that they replaced Judas is included for our edification. How so? In spite of the fact that they cast lots to determine between the two candidates, we see a strong commitment to the Word of God and the practice of corporate prayer. And last week we focused on their gathering together for prayer. This week we see once again that they are praying for the Lord's will in the decision of who should replace Judas. Prayer and the Word of God are two means of grace that we'll see throughout the book. Throughout this series, we'll be reminded once, you know, time and time again, of the importance of prayer, of availing ourselves to prayer and the Word of God, both its reading and its preaching. We should also recognize that this is more than just an interesting story about an unfortunate character in the Bible. This isn't just about Judas, right? Our church and our home needs to understand what replacing Judas is all about, because it will have a direct impact upon how you think about yourself and how you think about God. First, we'll consider how Judas had no one to blame but himself for his apostasy, abandoned by forfeit, verses 15 through 19. And then we'll see how Matthias was appointed by God. So abandoned by forfeit and appointed by God. The latter speaks of the sovereignty of God in the plan of redemption. But we must see the former as a sober potential for anyone within the church. The idea that we might forfeit the blessings and benefits that Christ has bestowed upon us. And so that's where we'll look first, verses 15 through 19, thinking about Judas. So we are reminded in verse 15, those days Peter stood up among the brothers, the company being about 120. And so again, this group is beyond just the original disciples, the original 11. In addition, there is family members present, Jesus' family members present, extended family, surely, but about 120 people altogether. And what's possible here is that Luke is emphasizing the fact that according to Jewish law, contemporary Jewish law at that time, you would need about 120 individuals, or precisely 120 individuals, in order to establish a new community, a new synagogue. In order to do that in a new area, you needed that many people. And so already Luke is beginning to emphasize that this is a new community developing, one that would be distinct from the Jewish synagogue. And so Peter's boldness and his leadership qualities are immediately on display here in verse 16. He stands up and he begins to speak. And we see the first thing he says, the first thing he displays is confidence in the Word of God, complete confidence in God's Word. He attributes the words written by David to the Holy Spirit. And so we see the importance of both divine and human authorship in Scripture. The Holy Spirit speaks through human authors. The apostles are not left to themselves. Not only is Jesus interceding on their behalf, as we emphasized last week, but the Holy Spirit is guiding their reading of God's Word on earth. And so this is an important detail, not to gloss over too quickly. Pentecost was not the inauguration of the Spirit's ministry. It wasn't as if the Holy Spirit was inactive all the days prior to Pentecost. No, he was speaking to his people through the prophets, through his word. Specifically here mentioned David. And so this verse is an example of how the Holy Spirit was active prior to Pentecost. Just one example. God speaks to his people through his Spirit by his word. And so this was true from the very first time Moses began to write Genesis. Pentecost was a unique empowering that we'll look at further next week and understand that more clearly. But I just want to emphasize here, that's not the first time where the Holy Spirit enters into ministry. Peter is convinced that Judas is needed to be replaced. Jesus chose 12 apostles because it symbolized a connection with the tribes of Israel. So there's continuity between the old and the new covenant community. And this is important to see because some would think that the church is just now being established. You know, maybe you've even heard it taught in that way, that Acts is the establishing of the church. But that's not true. No, this is Jesus appointing a remnant, or God appointing a remnant that would carry the covenant promises that had been given in Genesis to the nations. It's a continuing. the same message that had been preached prior. It's a fuller message for sure with the coming of Christ. It's greater. It's more significant. It's new in many ways. But it's not like this is the establishing of the church. God was already doing that work from the very beginning. So, this was an appointing of a remnant. Jesus was appointing a righteous remnant that would symbolize the full number of the elect from every tribe, tongue, and nation. And so, returning that number of apostles to 12 is the primary emphasis of this passage. And that's affirmed by the fact that Matthias is never mentioned again from here on. The one who would replace Judas, we're not even really interested in him. It's about getting that full number, that symbolism of representing the full number of the elect from every tribe, tongue, and nation. And so before we get to the process of replacing Judas, Luke pauses here in verse 17 to focus on Judas. And it's a sobering thought. He was numbered among us and was allotted his share in this ministry. He pauses to reflect upon the role that Judas played in the earthly ministry of Jesus alongside the 11 other apostles for 3 years. And so there's theological significance to this point. God used Judas to accomplish his purposes, not only for redemption and how Judas led Christ to his to be turned over, to be arrested and tried and then hung on the cross. Not only did Judas serve that purpose, but he actually served a purpose in Christ's earthly ministry. He contributed to the establishing of the to the bringing of the kingdom of God. And so first it speaks to the sovereignty of God, who is able to use the wicked intentions of man, specifically Judas here, to accomplish his good purposes. And we saw that especially in Genesis when we looked at Joseph, right? At his brothers, their evil intentions served to save the nation. And so what was meant to destroy one life, God used to save many lives. In this case, God gave Judas a position which he knew would lead to the death of his son. And God's purpose for bringing his kingdom involved the wickedness of man. That's difficult to reflect upon, isn't it? It's sobering to think about that God can use our wickedness for his good purposes. That's the first thing it does. It emphasizes the sovereignty of God, but secondly, it causes us to face our utter depravity. The Bible never says that God abandoned Judas, but that he abandoned Jesus and lost his position among the apostles by forfeit. Calvin argues this: Judas may not be excused on the ground that what befell him was prophesied, since he fell away not through the compulsion of the prophecy, but through the wickedness of his own heart. So Judas fell away because he was left to himself. Judas didn't merely serve as a placeholder for Matthias. He ministered right alongside the other apostles. And this is where it gets very difficult. He served in such a way that no one ever questioned his intentions. It wasn't as if Judas had this evil scowl on his face throughout the 3 years of ministry, despite what the movies might portray him as. When Jesus spoke of a betrayer at their last meal together, none of the apostles pointed to Judas. They didn't all go, "He's the one, clearly. Look at his face. He's got that scowl." No, Judas was not pointed out. Instead, what did they do? They all asked, "Is it I? Could it be me who would betray you?" Each of them wondered that same thing. We see that in Matthew and Mark. And then even after Judas is pointed out as the betrayer, and we don't know exactly if the other apostles were privy to that information, if they knew that Judas was the betrayer or not, the text isn't isn't exactly clear there. But regardless, Jesus follows that up to say, you will all fall away this very night. And what happens after that? Peter counters. Peter says, never, I'll never fall away. Even if everyone else falls away, not me. And the rest of the apostles all say the same thing. They all chime in. They say the same thing that Peter did. It's as if one moment they're fearful for their lack of faithfulness. Is it I who might betray you? And then just minutes later, they're testifying out of proud certainty that they could never do such a thing. They became presumptuous. And yet, that very night, what happens? Just as Jesus prophesied, they all fall away. They all flee. With the betrayal and now death of Judas, the disciples would have been challenged to consider what their own hearts were capable of. As Robert Murray McChain has said, the seeds of every known sin lie within each one of our hearts. Derek Thomas explains, the reason why we have not committed certain sins is not any lack of desire on our part. It is simply a lack of opportunity. The Lord has kept us from circumstances where we would otherwise have certainly fallen. That's what's so sobering. Because left to ourselves, we are Judas. We're just like him. It's a sign of a mature Christian who recognizes and confesses their weaknesses in faith and practice. He goes on to describe the death of Judas, verses 18 and 19. And of course, some questions arise here because we see this account, and when we compare it to Matthew, there's some differences. A lot of similarities, but also some differences. And so the two questions, the two prominent problems that arise when we attempt to reconcile them are, who purchased the field, and how did Jesus die? Or how did Judas die? So who purchased the field, and how did Judas die? First of all, who purchased the field? Acts tells us that Judas purchased the field. Matthew says the chief priests purchased the field. And so it's possible that the priests purchased the field with the money that Judas threw back to them. That's really how it's described in Matthew. So the field was purchased in Judas's name. So that's not as big of a problem. Then you have how Judas died. Acts tells us that Judas fell headlong and burst open, and his entrails gushed out. Matthew simply says he hung himself. How can you reconcile these two? Well, most people acknowledge that it's possible that his fall occurred after he hung himself. Whether the rope broke and he fell from a height, whether he was hung himself over a cliff or from a tall tree or even a building, and then he fell upon some rocks and because of that burst open, it's possible that he was left there till his body began to decompose, and so that when he did finally fall, his body immediately burst open. It's even possible that some wild dogs tore him down, ripped him open. I mean, all of these proposals have been made, and they're not all that far-fetched. In reality, you know, as recent as 1881, there's a record of two different witnesses to a lynching that took place. And one said that the men were hung from railroad crossing, and then another one said that they were hung from a pine tree. And so, you know, do we just write the testimonies off as false because it clearly, you know, neither of them are you can't reconcile the two accounts, right? No, well, they had photographs of the same people hung from both places. So apparently, in order to bring further shame upon the family, he was hung in one location, and then they were hung in one location and then brought to another one so that more people would witness the lynching. And so both accounts were true. And certainly something similar might have been the case here. We don't know, and it's pure conjecture to speculate about why and how, but there's nothing in this text that should cause us to question the credibility of Luke. And there's nothing here that's directly contradictory. It's not as if Luke says or as if Acts says he hung himself and Matthew says he did not hang himself. Or one says his body did not split open and the other says it did. No, I mean, they can be reconciled. As difficult as it might be, they can be reconciled and harmonized. And in fact, the little anecdote that follows here about the field of blood, Akeldama, would indicate that this was a familiar story. This was something people were very familiar with, and certainly if he was making this up, there'd be no reason to include a detail in which they could fact check, right? They could ask people, what's this field of blood he's talking about? If Luke were creating this event, he would not insert such historically verifiable notes. And Matthew also references the field, providing further evidence of the authenticity of both accounts. And so if Judas's position was abandoned by forfeit, we see in this next section, Matthias's position was appointed by God. Both quotes in this verse, in verse 20, come from the Psalms, and their references to Davidic Psalms. They're personal laments, Psalm 69 and 109. As Dennis Johnson points out, the Psalms reflect upon the dark treachery of one who repaid the friendship extended by God's king with hatred and harm. And so David extended his friendship to these people who then betray him. That's what these Psalms reflect upon. And so is it a proper use of the Old Testament? That's the question here. And of course it is. Peter would have been listening when Jesus was teaching in the same fashion. It's possible Jesus even taught these Psalms and what they meant over the 40 days that he was ministering to them. Jesus' teaching gives warrant to reading Scripture in a typological fashion. If you read Jesus' teaching in Luke 24, we see similar things, that the character and the events that we read about in the Old Testament pointed forward to Jesus Christ. So that all of the Word of God points us to Christ, either pointing forward or pointing us back to Christ who has come. Peter is now reading the Old Testament in the way that Jesus taught him to. We can imagine him searching the Scriptures with great interest and excitement, learning things about his Savior. Daryl Bach points out the passage is in the Psalter so that God's people will reflect upon the way God acts and cares for the righteous who cry out to God. Peter takes the principle expressed in the psalm as a summary of how God acts and supplies it to an event where God has judged. In this sense, Peter is certainly within the psalm's meaning and spirit. And so the narrative here, you know, some have challenged their appointing of Matthias as another apostle. They emphasize this because of the casting of lots, and they even point to this quoting of the Psalms as being done in a sloppy fashion. But the narrative never rebukes the disciples for being impatient. As if they would have just waited, Paul would have come along and Paul was meant to be the 12th. That's not what's happening here. The text never once, and as much as Luke clearly loves the Apostle Paul, he could have used this as an opportunity to emphasize him being one of the original 12, but instead he gives the details of this appointment of Matthias without any judgment upon the apostles. He's not claiming them to be impatient. Jesus' teaching and these quotes from Psalms provide the apostles with adequate reason to seek a replacement for Judas. And then you see in verses 21 and 22 these strict qualifications that are articulated for Judas's replacement. It points to the unique role the apostles played as pillars of the church in the New Testament. It had to be a man who had been with them throughout Jesus's earthly ministry, beginning with the ministry of John the Baptist to Christ's ascension. This isn't the baptism of Jesus by John the Baptist. This is the ministry of John the Baptist all the way to Christ's ascension. It was to be someone who persevered with them, unlike Judas. And as this is somewhat of a side, but I think it's a point that is worth mentioning. It's striking here that no women were considered. Scripture consistently portrays the selection of male leadership for the appointment to an office. I think that's important to see. They were present at, women played an important role throughout Jesus' ministry. They were there at every critical point. They were present at his death and his resurrection, even being the first witnesses of the resurrection. It's possible that some of these women were even there the whole time, just like Joseph and Matthias apparently were, whom are two individuals we've never heard of prior to this point. And so at least the women have been mentioned. But when it comes to filling an office, a position of authority, it's always restricted to men in Scripture. And for those who would argue that Scripture permits women leadership, I think this is a difficult thing to assess, to see that every time Scripture portrays leadership positions being appointed, time and time again, it's shown to be a man. And we'll see that in Acts chapter 6 as well. When they're appointed to a position of service to widows, a position that clearly, you know, if there was any question about who's prepared to do this kind of service, why wouldn't the women be elected, and instead men are selected? And I think this is as hard as it is to say. I'm not trying to win any friends with this statement. I think it's the Scripture makes it clear that the offices are to be held by men. If Scripture does permit women leadership, then it portrays nothing but missed opportunities over and over again. But so two candidates are brought forward in verse 23, and the role of prayer and trust in the sovereignty of God are portrayed in verses 24 and 25. And just as Jesus chose the original apostles, we see that in verse 2, that Jesus had chosen them. They petitioned Jesus to choose Judas's replacement. They're praying to the Lord, the heart knower of all. A description that would have referred to God. This is clearly referring to Jesus and his divine attributes. So they trusted that God's selection would be revealed to them through the casting of lots. That's what we see in verse 26. They cast lots for them. This was how they were trusting in the Lord. This practice involved placing marked stones into a container of some sort, maybe a bag or a vessel, and then shaken until one of them fell out. That's why the language of the lot falling upon Matthias. The lots would have fallen out, and whatever it determined, you know, it determines the answer. So sometimes those stones might have a yes and a no on them, depending on the kind of question. Sometimes they would have names on them. Sometimes just letters or markings. This is your marking, Matthias. This is your marking, Joseph. And whichever one falls out is the one who is chosen. And this is not a practice that was foreign to the church. It almost sounds like, you know, they took an eight ball out. They asked the question, who should replace? Should we replace him with Matthias? Ask again. You know, I mean, this is not a foreign practice to the church. In Proverbs 16:33, it says, the lot is cast into the lap, but the decision is wholly from the Lord. Craig Keener points out several occurrences of lots and their use in the Old Testament. Israel divided some of their land by lot. Priests and Levites received their duties by lot, and Luke even acknowledges this in the beginning of his gospel in verse 9. He says, according to the custom of the priesthood, he was chosen by lot to enter the temple of the Lord and burn incense. And so the priests were selected for their duties based upon lot, based upon how lots were cast. Lots determined the cities for the Levites, as well as who would settle in Jerusalem. And so the selection of Matthias was legitimate, even though the means of casting lots is no longer a method of discerning God's will. We don't see this continuing to happen later on. In Acts 6, the next time officers are elected, they don't take and cast lots. Scripture is sufficient, 2 Timothy 3:16. So if casting lots were to be the standard method, it would have been practiced later on. But we never see any other sign of them casting lots again from this point forward. Once again, it speaks to the unique role of the apostles and what the position that they held. It was something that needed to be chosen directly by Jesus, not by the congregation, not by the followers of Christ. Even though they were vetted by the people and two were brought forward, you know, they could determine that based on common sense, who was present with Jesus in his ministry. And they brought those two qualified candidates forward, and then God chose the one who would replace Judas. And so last week, we emphasized their devotion to prayer, but here we see, through Peter's words, their devotion to Scripture. And I'll close here thinking about this. God is sovereign both over the writing of the Scripture, but he's also sovereign over the reading of Scripture. It's true that every time we open God's word, he speaks. But not everyone who reads or hears has understanding. In all probability, Judas himself knew Scripture as well as the other 11. But the fact that he does not persevere to the end is proof that he was never truly of them. He was numbered among them and even held a position of authority in their ministry, but his ultimate apostasy revealed his true identity. This passage is a sobering warning to those of us in the visible church. Not all who are numbered among us are truly belong to us. In the language of the second Helvetic confession that we read earlier, not everyone will be finally presented to Christ as a chaste virgin. Not everyone relies upon the rock of Christ. Not everyone is a sheep under one shepherd. Not everyone is a faithful, lively member of the body of Christ. We see the warning passages in Hebrews which speak to the same reality and serve the same purpose as this passage here. 1 John says, some will go out from us because they are not of us. And so apostasy remains a genuine concern for the church. On the other hand, those who abide in Christ will bear much fruit. John 15. The promises of God are unto eternal life. He who began a good work in you will bring it to completion at the day of Jesus Christ. Philippians 1:6. When we are faithless, he remains faithful. 2 Timothy 2:13. Therefore, let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful. Hebrews 10. And so we've seen one who abandoned his position by forfeit and one who was appointed by God to replace him. And the reality is this. Left to ourselves, we are traitors like Judas. But in Christ, we are faithful disciples. That is our hope. It's a sobering warning, but it's also a call to faith. It's a call to cling to our Savior. And as we turn to our closing hymn, I want us to consider this thought. That first line, my hope is built on nothing less. Because anything less, anything else would necessarily be less than Jesus' blood and righteousness. We do not trust in any frame, no matter how sweet it is, including our own frame, maybe even especially our own frame. And so let us worship him again in response. Let me pray.